They can only see my head, but that's the prettiest part anyway. And that may be why they're hiding back there. Who knows? Okay, I'm going to do a little different. I'll probably start one of two lessons, if I can do it in two, on Wednesday night. Somebody was asking me a question, not a new question, but one that we don't really for sure know the answer to when it comes to the timing of events. We know some events are predicted yet ahead in the Bible. We can see a lot of clues as to make us think when, or pretty close to it, but we have to be honest, don't know for sure, and sometimes good Bible students, Bible believers, will disagree on what they think the clue is or the interpretation might be. But I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Ezekiel. I want you to go to, we'll start out in chapter 37 and see how it goes. I want to preface it just a little bit before we start to reading some verses. And my plan is to read a lot of verses and talk to you about the about what it's saying. So you'll pick up pretty much a theme of it, of course. It is future. After we get on to chapter 38, it is future events that have not happened yet. Chapter 37 is something that many of us in here have lived through and lived to see and are seeing basically right now. Now, one of the reasons I'm just going with this, like I say, I've had one or two questions asked, and it's a little bit of a follow-up with all the predictions by the pagans and others of doomsday, end of the world in 2012. You're going to hear me mention that from time to time. And you got folks that believe the aliens are coming. They believe the Mayans predicted the end of the world in December 21st, 2012. They believe the Chinese have, and they did, as far as their writings go and their calendar goes. And various things like the Hopi Indians, I mentioned all this, I'm reviewing now, saying it would end when the whole world was covered with a web. Well, most of you practice WWW, don't you? World Wide Web. And so that could be the fulfillment, I don't know. But anyway, a lot of talk is going on, a lot of it on the History Channel, on your TV, and all of that. You better watch out, though, for the folks that are looking for the aliens to show up. Some folks are going to show up. They don't know where they come from. They think they came from Mars or Venus or somewhere, but they've been here before. And you can find them in Genesis chapter 6, and they're fallen angels. And they did leave their mark on this earth. There's no doubt about that. Some of the pyramids and other things, very likely they had their hands in. I'm not saying they're not accurate on some of that. They just mixed up on who the aliens are. And it's the bad side, I'm afraid, that's going to deceive them when they do show up and at what time they show up. And I don't want to get off into that too much. I want to say, though, also in the news, of course, this political thing takes front stage so much. I believe if there was a nuclear rocket heading for America, they'd tell you first about the politician's speech the night before. It's just amazing. I had earthquakes for the last three or four days now in a row, and quite a few of them in several places, and even up in Ohio, I saw in the news where the streets was cracked and stuff, but that didn't make much news. It's amazing what man considers news, but every now and then God does something big enough, it gets everybody's attention. But also in the news, of course, is the Iranian threat now of closing the Strait of Hormuz over there where most of our oil, and if you don't think that counts, if you notice the gas pumps today, they went up. And all they got to do is sneeze over there and the gas goes up. And that sort of thing. So that's all in the news, and so the threat to close the strait, the oil passage over there, they say, well, it's just that old nutty Ahmadinejad threatening again. Well, it is that, but there's also some powers behind him. And while we are kind of making light of it, at the same time, the Pentagon and some others, generals, are taking him pretty serious and watching out for some of that. He's even told us that we couldn't bring our ships back in there already. And of course, that's a threat, mostly big talk perhaps. But you need to understand the man's mental state, where he's coming from, or lack of mental state. It all does ties in with his religion. And to be a good Muslim of his stripe, he is planning to create a catastrophe if he can, because in the midst of that, his Messiah is supposed to show up. He's called, Ahmadinejad is called a Twelver, or Twelfer as they call him. He believes in the Twelfth Imam. He believes the Twelfth Imam is his Mahdi, or his Messiah, that's supposed to show up, and he'll only come in the middle of a critical catastrophe, a chaos that the world has created, and he'll come in, and then he'll set Islam on top of the throne. He'll come in with Jesus, but Jesus will be number two to him, not number one. The Jesus he knows about, or claims to know about, he don't believe died on a cross. He don't believe he was the Son of God. He don't believe he's the King of Kings. He believes he's like a little servant boy, going to be running around with his Messiah, the Mahdi, to set up their Islam caliphate or kingdom. And so that's where Ahmadinejad is coming from. So here's what that means. He's not rational. If he does get the Iranian, if the Iranians do get the bomb, that's the way he intends to create the chaos and the trouble. And don't think they won't use it if they get it, and they may have it. And all that's been in the news lately, even the UN, the United Nuts, that thought they could, you know, they're even saying that he's got the fusion rods and so forth that can make him nuclear and all that. We don't know to what degree. But you need to understand something else. The religion of Ahmadinejad in Iran, you understand Islam is basically split between the two, the Sunnis and the Shias. And I believe he is on the Shia side, and it's the more radical side of it. And you need to understand that Islam come in and conquered by the sword so many of those nations over there. Persia, Iran was named Persia right up to 1935. That was a good year. There was a fellow born I know well in 1935. I'm joking with you some now, but 1935, the leader of Iran come in and changed the name from Persia to Iran. And Iran basically comes from the word Aryan, and they were speaking of their headship, of their race being above others. Hitler was in on that with what was called the Aryan race, and he was trying to breed up the Superman. That was Hitler's plan. That's one of the reasons he killed 6 million Jews. They were inferior, and all that business. Well, with all that said, the word was Persia, and it's Persia in your Bible. And it was Persia in the book of Daniel, and it was Persia in the book of Esther. Remember? And you remember that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den because he prayed, and the king had made a law, got tricked into making a law that you couldn't pray to anybody except him. And he couldn't change the law when he realized he'd been trapped, because it was the law of what? The Medes and Persians. Well, that was two tribes that was united under Cyrus the Great. You read about Cyrus the Great in the Bible. Remember how Isaiah predicted his birth and gave him his name, 300 years before he was born? That proves the Bible above any other book, that and so many other instances like that. So Persia was not originally Islam. Islam did not really come on the scene conquering all those nations over there by the sword till about 600 A.D. That means 600 years after Christ. So Persia, the Persians over there, their religion was more that they worshiped their kings. And you see that in the book of Daniel again. When you read in other places about Cyrus the Great, well, Cyrus the Great come in, united the Medes and the Persians, and he and Darius the Mede took over what was Babylon. Now, all of that is ancient history to us, but if you were over there today in Iran, and even in Iraq, which was Babylon, you remember that the Medes and Persians come in and conquered the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? And that animosity still exists today, and they talk like it happened last month. If you were there, they still hate each other. They had a 7 or 8 year war between Iran and Iraq way back when Saddam Hussein was at his peak of power, and that sort of thing. Now, as we move out of Iraq right now, the Iranians see their opportunity to move in, and so they are claiming that at one time, and truly so by the Bible, one time they did conquer and hold the territory that we call Iraq today around Babylon. That's where Babylon is still today. And by the way, that's kind of where civilization started. That's probably where the Garden of Eden was, in that Mesopotamia Valley there. And so just giving you a little bit of a background on that. And this is still an ancient desire with Persia or Iran as it is today, and Ademijad, to create a kingdom, a caliphate, that would take in Iraq and Turkey and Syria. If you trace back a little bit in history, you'll find out Syria was not always Muslim either. And in fact, Syria had some pretty decent Christianity in it at one time. So did Turkey at one time. But this religion that we're tolerating today and almost bowing down to today has conquered all those nations by the sword, and their plan is to conquer the West. That means us too. No doubt about that. And their idea is they're going to do it supernaturally once they create this chaos. So the question comes, is there nuclear war planned for 2012? I don't know where it will be then or not, but I do know it's coming because it's written up in the Bible. And so we'll get into just a little bit of that in the next couple of lessons. Now, I don't want to be doom and gloom. I hope we have a great year in 2012. I'd like for it to be a beautiful day, just a tiny bit warmer than it was yesterday, and just stay like that all the time, and oh yeah. I'd like for everything to go smooth and you never have anything boil over on the stove. Your car never quits running. You and the wife stay happy together. I just love for it to be that way. Sure. But we also have to face reality and say, but what if? If it don't happen that way, what's coming? And yet you and I, we got peace about it no matter what's coming if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. But no one is fool enough to choose war over peace except a madman. And that's what a Ademijad is. In that whole way of his thing. In fact, if you could take the Iranian people and let them honestly, without fear, give you an honest vote, they'd vote against him. They'd vote even for America over what they're living under. But instead, when they tried to get the crowd in the streets, they got shot. And America didn't come to their aid. We came more to the aid of Libya, much more. And we didn't do that in Egypt, and we didn't do that in Iran, Tehran, or in not doing it now in Syria. And they're killing them all the time in Syria. We're not doing that. The sad truth is, we're going to wait so late if we're not careful till it's too late. Now we're threatening sanctions because Congress voted in a law of sanctions. That means going in and dealing with the central bank in Iran so that anybody that trades With Iran, cannot trade with America, and that central bank where all the money goes through. And so that's why Ahmadinejad right now is threatening to close the Strait of Hormuz because of the sanctions. But the White House is right now procrastinating on the sanctions. Even though Congress passed the law, they found some loopholes where they can wait 180 days before they have to put the sanctions in. And we just keep on playing footsie with the enemy is what we're doing there. But anybody would be a fool to choose war over peace. Somebody said something like this. In war, fathers bear the sons. In peace, sons bear their fathers. So who in the world would want to choose war? You think that out, that's very true. Soldiers' boys coming in bags and caskets, and families still alive where they should have. The kids should have grown up and been able to have been attending the funeral of daddy. Daddy's having to attend the funeral of son. War is a horrible thing, folks. It's always been. It's the history of America, though. Sad truth is it is. It is a sad truth that we deal with. Now I want us to understand something. What we're going to read in the next three chapters of the book of Ezekiel deals with a coming big war. Would God prefer man live in peace? Sure he would. But by man's very nature, he's not a peaceful creature. You may go out in the jungle and find the strong animal eats the weak animal, but he does it for food. He doesn't get a gang together and just go out and kill all the others off. But man does that. Man does that. Big difference between. And so when we speak of man being a sinner, none righteous, no, not one. When we talk about him being depraved, he is depraved. I mean fully depraved. And when you read all these horrible things happening in the newspaper, you see the depravity of man all the time. If you jump into Ezekiel, you're getting into the future. In chapter 37, we're kind of catching up to where we're at right now. I call chapter 37 the chapter on the dry bones. Some of you fellows ought to get me a quartet together and sing about the bones. I'll let you sing if you're good enough. You know, the foot bone connected to the leg bone connected to the thigh bone. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's a good one. That's a biblical scriptural song. Did you know that? It is. And that's what you got in this chapter. And of course, this is talking about Jewish bones here. Chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Baptist bones. No, we're talking about Israel here. This is what the prophet sees now as God takes him out in spirit, shows him in the valley all these dry bones. Verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, if you've ever seen some dry bones out on the ground, who in the world would have ever said they could live? Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Now, he was smart enough to know he was talking to God. And nothing too hard for God, amen? So he answers sort of carefully here and says, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. How would you young preachers like to go out there in the valley of dry bones and start preaching to those bones? Say, hey, hear the word of God. Well, look at it. Thus, what's the word now? Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, and ye shall live. That's what the song is about. The bones start coming together. Have you ever seen any little animation pictures of that? It's pretty cute, seeing the bones come and join to each other, jump up, and then our next thing you got a bunch of dancing skeletons. Man, rattle them bones, I reckon. Anyway, Here it is. Here's where it comes from. He said, I'll cause breath to enter into you. Verse 6. And I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And ye shall live and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now see, that's a reverse process of what death is. You watch a body as it deteriorates. You put it on camera, whatever they call it, the delayed camera, whatever it is. I've seen that done, and watch a body corrupt is not a pretty thing. That's what they make the late night horror shows out of, stuff like that. But here's in reverse. God has these bones to begin to pick up flesh and become covered with skin. And so it says in verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. I'm imagining as a human being, Ezekiel would say, Lord, this is foolish for me to command these bones to live. So I prophesied. I preached to them as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. No wonder the gospel song was written about that. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Now, he's promised them breath, but right now he's got the body coming together, the flesh and the skin and all, but no breath in them. Now, here's the typology. This is Israel out in the valley. The world said their bones are dry. There's no life left. Israel is gone, especially after the Holocaust of Hitler. No life here, no hope. And you can buy books, you can go to libraries, you can go in many church libraries, and you can find all kind of books written that Israel is finished. They'll never live again. And I want to say that's real heresy if you believe the Bible. And yet you'd find a lot of big denominations that take the position that Israel once was, is no more, and what's over there now don't count. And God is through with his promises to Israel, and the church has replaced Israel, and that is a heresy, a big heresy. We have the word for it we use in college, and you've heard us use it. You're gonna hear me use it a lot because this is a battle we're fighting now. And that word is replacement theology. Replacement theology, the church replacing Israel. Therefore, all the promises in the Bible that was made to Israel only go to the church. Now, the church has promises and Israel has promises. A Jew today has to get saved the same way a Gentile does. But in the future, God's got some promises he made Israel that he's going to keep. Amen. He's going to do that in the bringing the kingdom to them that he promised. And so when the rapture takes place and the church is called out, God's going to put some breath on these dry bones he's brought back together. That's the analogy. Look at it with me just a little bit further here. So he said he prophesied. There was a great shaking. There was no breath in him at the bottom of verse 8. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Now, if you remember John chapter 3, remember how Jesus explained to Nicodemus about the new birth, about being born of the Spirit of God. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And he said that is flesh is flesh, that is spirit, and you have to be born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God in that passage was compared to wind. He told Nicodemus over there, he said, the wind bloweth where it will, where it listeth. You can't see it, that's what he was saying. That's the Spirit. Do you understand that when you get the Greek word there for, and I don't mess with that much, but with the Greek word for spirit is almost spelled the same way as a disease we dread today, and that's pneumonia. Do you know pneumonia don't start with an N? It starts with a P. And if you got pneumonia, what have you got? You got a problem with your breathing apparatus, with your lungs, with your wind, right? And when the Holy Spirit showed up there on the day of Pentecost, he showed up as a mighty rushing wind. See, the wind's involved. When David went out to fight in the Old Testament, And God told him, said, I'm gonna show you where to set an ambush. And when the enemy comes, you have your troops ready, but you don't break out of your ambush, and you don't charge the enemy until you hear a going in the top of the mulberry trees. In other words, when the wind blows, David, you know my spirit has shown up. Now it's time to attack so you can win. So the wind has a message there for us. And here he's saying there was no breath in them. And he's waiting now. And they're coming together now. Here's where you and I live today. The bones have been coming together. They've been coming together at least since 1948. May 14th, when the Jews raised their flag in the Holy Land. And the bones have been coming together, but some of you have been over there, as some of us have, and talked with them, the so-called, even the Orthodox Jews, most of them you're gonna deal with are what we'd call secular Jews, and they're not all that religious. They'll still observe Passover with the family, sort of like folks do Christmas here. But the truth is, most of them are pretty secular, but then that Orthodox, so-called Orthodox group you see praying at the Wailing Wall, and that crowd there, they're over there, but they're over there in unbelief. They don't have any Holy Spirit. They're not believers. They're over there physically. They're building up Jerusalem, and they're building up, and they're fighting off the Arabs for the territory and all of that. But you go over and be a little shocked. Don't ever go to Jerusalem and think we speak of the holy place over there and all that, but Jerusalem's got as many prostitutes on the streets as some of our big cities. They're into sin of abortion and other things, just like we are here in America. That's sad. But now, I'm not talking about the Orthodox crowd, but I'm saying they're not believers in the Messiah. They don't have any breath in them yet. They don't have any spirit in them. The bones are coming together. This is Israel. And let's read on a little bit here. No breath in them at the bottom of verse 8. Verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, you say, well, that was your interpretation. We'll look at verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, let's understand. God predicted, because of their sin, their idol worship, and other things, God predicted they'd be scattered. All the way back to Deuteronomy, he warned them so clearly what would happen. Yet they disobeyed and they were scattered among the nations. Now, when he says, I'll open your graves, he's talking about the nations being their graves. There's Jews all over planet Earth. Everywhere. It is amazing how they're scattered. But it's also amazing how their identity can still be found out. It's very amazing. Now God is calling them back from everywhere. And for the number of years now, they've been returning big time from Russia. They've been returning even from Ethiopia. They've been returning from every place, and they're still, if you go to Turkey today, even into Syria with Islam so antagonistic against a Jew or a Christian everywhere, still there are little communities, little groups, and they're having to leave. Many of them are being killed. Islam is on a tangent of killing them, Christians and Jews, more than they've probably been almost in history. And you don't hear much of that on the regular news, but it's going on big time. Anyway, God said, I'll open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You don't have to spiritualize that. That's physical. The land of Israel. Through these chapters, you're going to find God calling it their land. There's no dispute with God about whose the land it is, where he put them. And he calls it their own land many times in these verses that we'd read. It's only the news media can't get a hold of that. But anyway, his promise is to open up the graves and bring them back. Verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, God's got a big purpose in this. His big purpose is they are finally coming to the place they're going to recognize who he is, identify who he is. And of course, reading the book of Zechariah, where when he comes back, they're going to say, where'd you get the wounds in your hands and in your feet? And he's going to say, I was wounded in the house of my friends. He's coming back. Jesus was a Jew. Do you understand that? The body God prepared for him with the Virgin Mary was a Jewish body. That's who he was. Need to understand that. And when he comes back, they're going to finally recognize him that he was the Messiah they should have recognized the first time. And the book of Zechariah is so very plain on that. Now, he's bringing them back from every place he scattered them, and that's happening today, folks. Verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. Not in you today. If you're born again here tonight, the Spirit of God that lives in you does not live in a Jew unless he's been saved. Now, physically, mentally, bright, sharp, yes. Some of the greatest inventions we have. And enjoy today was invented by a Jew. Einstein was a Jew. God did give them special favors, but to a great degree, they took the IQ God gave them and turned it into making wealth instead of drawing them closer to God, sticking to him. I'm talking about history that you can't deny if you look at it in the big picture there. But the time's coming, his spirit is going to come back in them. They are going to recognize him. It says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, thank God for verse 12, where it says, but unto as many as received him, unto them gave he power to become the Son of God. Jew or Gentile, we can become a son of God. But now he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And look at it in verse 14. He shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your, what? Own land, not Arab's land. Not Ishmael's land. But own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. God says, what I've said, I'm going to perform. Now we have something else that's current in these next few verses. If you read your Old Testament, do you realize many times that when you're reading about some of the battles in the Old Testament, you're reading about Jew fighting Jew? You find Judah and Israel at war. You find the house of Saul and the house of David. And you find the split that came under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And you find Jew fighting Jew, what we might call today a civil war. And a split, so to speak. Now what we read in the next few verses tells us we'll be reading down to modern day now because there's no split. Back together. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now watch it. One stick representing some, another stick representing some. Look at it in verse 17. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in his hand. And when the children of Israel, or when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? God was good about using object lessons with, especially with Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others. But people are going to say, what are you doing with those sticks, Ezekiel? Now, God says, answer them. And so when the children of thy people shall ask, speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the land of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. You see that? One stick. And they shall be one in mine hand. God says, the day will come, I'll have them reunited. Well, I want to say this to you. They've been reunited into one stick for a good long time. And we're talking certainly that way today. And Oni goes with this. I see I'm not going to finish, so I'm trying to jump ahead. Well, jump up to verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Now, that's a little bit future. I mean, they're not divided now, they're there, but God is getting ready to bring a king back over them. He's getting ready to make one kingdom out of them. Now, he warns, or he reminds in verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now, that jumped ahead of where we're standing tonight. We come up through our time. They've been brought back together in one stick. And God is telling them now, I'm putting you together as one nation, no two kingdoms anymore, and you will be under me. And if you read on down, you'll find out he's going to put a king over them. And he says in verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. Little mystery there, little mystery, but some believe that that King David will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Others believe he will be one that the Lord Jesus raises up on the throne, but there's a promise in the kingdom that David is going to sit on the throne again. Now, David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And of course, Jesus Christ is in the lineage of King David. And that time is coming. Down in verse 26, he said, I'll make a covenant of peace with him. He says he'll set up his sanctuary. He says his tabernacle will be with him. And he says in the last verse of the chapter, and the heathen, that's the nations around about, shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, set them apart. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them, for how long? Evermore. Now that's the kingdom age where God keeps his promise to Israel. Now, I went through that just to catch us up to date to what is yet future. And we start that in chapter 38. And that's where we come back to what I was talking about, nuclear war, a big war, students of the Bible for many years, even before there was an atom bomb, before it had ever been dropped on Japan in World War II, said there was a World War III coming. And they got it out of the Bible here, book of Ezekiel, written 500-600 years before Christ was born. Now, as we read it, we get a little more insight. And we see the things that's described happening in chapter 38, 39, that man has the weapons to make that happen today. So what are you saying? I'm saying I'm excited about the Lord coming. Amen. You say, does this war have to happen first? And that's the big question. That's the question I was asked Sunday. Does this war have to happen first before the rapture? I don't believe anything has to happen before the rapture. I believe the rapture is imminent. It could be tonight. At the same time, it could be after the big war. Could be in the midst of it. I've often said, if you want a real cover for the rapture, where it wouldn't be noticed so much, right in the midst of that war would be a big thing for it. Sure would. Well, we don't know. And I still can't answer that question for sure. But I can tell you this, that the Lord is coming and things are wrapping up, and what this Bible predicted is going to happen. And whether it happens in 2012 or 2050, I don't know. But I know it is going to happen. And I do knowing. You don't have to be too deep to understand where we're living. We're certainly living when the bones have come back together and waiting for the breath to come. The flesh is there, the skin is there, the breath. The breath is going to be from the Lord himself. Some of the Indians in the Everglades many years ago, and Christianity was introduced. When I was a youth leader many years ago, we went down in the Everglades with my youth group and actually built. We helped build a church down there out of blocks. It was pretty crude, but the Indians living in the under the palmetto leaves didn't mind. And had pretty good ministry down there, several different churches did. And in their folklore, they were saying when certain things happen, the breath maker is coming back. Breath maker. Didn't God breathe into Adam? Doesn't God have to give your heart permission to beat next, or your lungs to take another breath? Life's in his hands. And when you stop breathing, you're going to find death comes on pretty close. The truth is, the breath maker is about to come. In the meantime, he's already come on you and I that have been born again. Amen? All right, let's stand. Okay, Brother Ogden.